There you go. But this is why I would call George Whitefield a man with genuine biblical zeal. As Whitefield looked over his ministry, he moved toward the latter years of his life, there was one part of it that he would like to erase. It's that which he called his impudences mixed with his zeal. I wouldn't call it his zeal. I'm using it. You can't. It was his, all right. It wasn't God's. But I call it his impudences mixed with his emotional, human enthusiasm. Here's what Brother Whitefield had to say about that. About his, what I call human enthusiasm. Alas, alas. How can I be too severe against myself? Who, like Peter, have cut off so many ears by impudences mixed with my zeal, i.e., by my human enthusiasm, I have dishonored the cause of Jesus. Now, at least this dear brother did not allow himself to constantly live under clueless self-deception. He was aware. He was aware that there were times when, instead of manifesting biblical zeal for God, instead of operating on the basis of biblical zeal, that he operated in the sphere of his own human emotions. And if a man like George Whitefield can move into the sphere of trying to operate in the realm of human emotions, could it not also happen to us? Well, I'm going to show you my next example. It happened to two believers. I want us to see this is something that is specifically can happen to believers. And so, James and John. I've got two believers whose emotional zeal moved them to do something contrary to the Word and the will of God. And human enthusiasm can do that. Particularly in the, when it gets into the realm of religion. If I can use those terms, we'll see a little bit more of that into next week. The passage, if you want to follow along through your text, I'm going to go to Luke 9:51 through 56, and we're going to do some things from that passage that I think demonstrate very clearly the real potential for this problem, the reality of the problem with believers, and the potential for it to happen, even to us. When we come to Luke 9 at verse 51, we read, "And it came to pass when the time was come in this context is the time for the fulfillment of the aspect of God's plan in which Jesus would go to the cross, bear our sins, the sins of the world, die, be raised from the dead, and ascend to heaven. So when the time came to bring, just he's talking about the time is very near. We're very close to time, within a couple of weeks from the fulfillment of God's plan. When that time was come that he should be received up, he, that is Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." To steadfastly set one's face is simply an idiomatic expression that he was determined. There was nothing that was going to get in the way. There was nothing that was going to prevent him from getting to Jerusalem at this time. That's what we read in verse 51. Now, he was in Galilee. Okay, now, that's where he was when this starts. So I'm going to show you something as you look to Galilee. You can see, if I want to get to Jerusalem, and I'm up here, I don't know if it's in Nazareth, probably over Capernaum, but it doesn't matter. He's in Galilee. I can see that the most direct route for me, if I'm in this area, is right through Samaria. I can get there faster that way than trying to loop around either on the west or on the east, either way. And now, oftentimes, Jews did loop around from on either side because they didn't want to go to Samaria. But if you were in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, the best way to go is right down the route you see on that map. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us this. It was the custom of the Galileans when they came to the holy city at festivals, and Jesus was headed down there for the Passover, at festivals to take their journey through the country of the Samaritans. Now, again, if a little map here shows you something a little differently, you saw the direct way that you could come. But if you come down this most direct way through Samaria, you've got roughly a 70-mile trip. That's about what you've got. Now, to do that 70-mile trip, it took the average person walking about 3 days. So, you know, if you wanted to make a longer journey, 5 days, oh, take the loop. But Jesus was steadfast about getting there, and this is a 3-day journey. This also, according to Josephus, then wrote to my friends in Samaria to take care that they might safely pass through the country, for Samaria was already under the Romans. And it was absolutely necessary for those that go quickly to Jerusalem to pass through the country. So if you wanted to get there quickly, this is the route you took. He was steadfast. He wanted to get there. For in that road, you may, in 3 days' time, go from Galilee to Jerusalem. So that's why they make this decision to go from Galilee down to Jerusalem through Samaria. However, there's a problem. When you took that journey, the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't have the best relationship. We'll be kind about that. Jews were not well received by Samaritans, and Josephus makes note of that. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And we read as Jesus travels, now he's coming with himself and at least the 12 disciples. I'm guessing there was probably others in that group. He had other followers. They weren't the only ones that might have been part of the entourage he was headed. So here they leave Galilee. They're coming down through Samaria. And we're told in verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face. That is before he personally got to town. And they, the messengers, went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. I think what he did was a polite thing, a kind thing to do. You're coming with a large crowd behind with you, and you're trying to get people in town to open up their homes, hospitality to you and to the people who are traveling with you. You were looking for places to sleep. You're looking for places that will feed you, so any place that you can rest. Well, if you're going to bring that many people in, give them some advance notice, will you? It's the right thing to do. And that's what he was doing. He was sent a couple of his disciples in, probably John and James. I'm not told who for sure, but probably John and James went into town. And they were looking for people who would let them stay, put them up that for that night. And here's what we read in verse 53. And when they did not receive, dekomai, that's the word receive. Dekomai means to welcome someone into your home. When they would not extend hospitality to Jesus. Now, they tell me why. I'm glad because that helps me a lot. Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They could see he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's why they wouldn't extend any courtesy to him. Well, I don't get that. What difference does that have to do with anything? He was going to Jerusalem at what time of the year? Passover. To do what? To participate in Passover. To make sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem for Passover. That would have been a slap in the face to religious Samaritans in particular, and maybe to most Samaritans in general, because part of the dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews is, where do we worship? Remember, Ron touched on that just a little bit, but here. The Samaritans said, this is where you're to worship, Mount Gerizim. And they built a temple there to worship. The Jews said, you worship in Jerusalem at the temple. That's where you are to worship. So you have this strong disagreement between Samaritans and Orthodox Jewish people as to where is the correct place to worship. And here, this is a picture you can see them today. Here's Mount Gerizim. Remember when they had the blessing and the cursing? Mount Ebal over here. This is the place they had. The Samaritans had a temple there. So that's where you're supposed to worship. But what's Jesus doing? Or did I read that verse on there? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. It's the woman at the well in John 4:20. This is where our fathers said to worship. But you Jews, you say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. If Jesus was steadfast to go to Jerusalem at Passover time, the only interpretation these Samaritans could take, he was going there to sacrifice. And to do that is to say, you're wrong about your temple. Your worship is false. It's not correct. And you want me to extend hospitality to you. Well, I don't want to do that. Would I knowingly welcome somebody into my home that was absolute hatred of Jesus Christ and everything that had to do with Jesus Christ and taught that he was a liar, a fraud? No, I would not do that. I'd try to give them the gospel. But I'm not going to welcome somebody into my home. But I've got this based on John's epistles. I'm not going to extend to them hospitality. I'm not going to extend to them any kind of comfort or fellowship. You attack everything I believe. And that's the issue. That's why when it says they saw he was determined, and you're going there to worship, and you're saying that we worship in the wrong place, be gone. Just get out of here. Nothing to do with you. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, and it doesn't say heard about it, that's one of the reasons I think they might have been the disciples. When they saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven? That was their response. Now, some of your Bibles may say, even as Elijah or something like that. That's probably not in the autograph. It probably isn't. The reason I say probably isn't, and I did some work, which is not much as you probably should, but as I looked at the older, almost all the older manuscripts, doesn't mean they're always right, but none of the oldest manuscripts have this. The distribution isn't all that convincing to me. I think it's more like, I believe John and James may have said this. That's possible. And maybe this got passed down verbally. Oral tradition. The only words that are important to me are the ones recorded, because those are Holy Spirit spoken words. The rest of them, it's not that big an issue. If they did say it, okay. It seems to me from what textual work I did, criticism work I did, I would say probably didn't. But what I want to look at in this passage is the minute they said, well, thou that we command fire to come down from heaven, at least, thank God, they asked him. They should have known, number one, that they were asking to do something contrary to his revealed word. They should have known. Again, what happened to Samaritan? They went to a Samaritan town, don't know which one. Wanted to stay there, get some hospitality. People said, take Ike. Can't stay. Well, how should you have responded? How about this way? In whatever house you enter, into there. Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he sends them out to proclaim the gospel in various areas. And whatever house you enter into there, abide. And from there depart. So when you come into a town, you enter into a house, they receive you. Just stay there till you leave, ready to leave town. Verse 4, Luke 9. Now look at Luke 9, 5. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, call for fire and brimstone to fall from heaven and burn them up. He didn't say that to them. What he did say to them is this: shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And let God deal with it the day of judgment. It's not going to be good for those people. They were told what to do. This is exactly what happened. They went into a town, they were not received. They knew, they had been told the truth, here's what we are to do. We're going to leave town, shake off our dust, and we're going somewhere else. Well, why did they want to command fire to come down from heaven? Because, and at least this, I will say, I appreciate, I really do, I appreciate the fact that these men took offense against their Lord being offended. You kind of wish believers today might take a little more offense when we hear Jesus being offended. But the problem is, and some probably most believers do, they responded with emotional, human enthusiasm to protect the honor of the Lord. This was not in accordance with his word. They were willing, they were ready. And had they been able to, I think they would have. I think they'd have brought the fire right down from heaven, they'd have zapped them all. Even though they'd been told not to do it. That's what they would have done. That's what they wanted to do. Emotional human enthusiasm can motivate believers to do things under this fear of zeal for the Lord, masquerading as a zeal for the Lord, can motivate believers to do things contrary to the Word of God. Now, at least they ask. I bet they were shocked, though. The next verse probably blew them away. But he turned and rebuked them. He rebuked them. He didn't say, "Boy, that's a way to go, guys. I'd like to see him standing up for me. Hey, really appreciate that." They were rebuked. Now, some texts add, rebuke them. And what are the words that some of the texts say? Somebody in King James, it goes on after, and rebuke them, saying what? He turned and rebuked them. You know not what manner of spirit? Something of that nature. Again, I don't think that's a part of the text either. In fact, I'm more sure that this isn't than I am about the other. That this is something that somebody added later. But I will say this about that. It's true. Whether it was in the scripture or not, it really is true. It does make manifest to me, it shows me, they didn't understand the spirit they were operating under. Here they thought they were operating under the spirit of zeal for the Lord. No, you're operating under the spirit of human enthusiasm. Now, Matthew Henry disagrees with me, but he didn't have what I have. Matthew Henry didn't have all the texts I have today to be able to look at. Okay? Most of the texts we see, these, there was a huge discovery late 1800s, the Chester Beatty Papyri, which just unearthed tons of information about Koine Greek. that wasn't there before. Just tons of information. They have manuscripts and things. These weren't available to men like Matthew Henry. So he's looking at only the Textus Receptus text in the way King James did it. And he makes this comment. I think it's a good comment. You are not aware of what an evil spirit and disposition you are of. How much there is of pride, and that's one of the things with human enthusiasm instead of biblical zeal. It's filled with pride, and we'll see that next week in some others, and passion and personal revenge covered under the pretense of zeal for your master. Or I call it covered under the pretense of human emotional enthusiasm for your master. So I don't see the zeal of John and of James as being a pretense for zeal. I don't think it's that. I just really think what it was is human emotional enthusiasm in the place of biblical zeal. Because if they'd been operating on the basis of biblical zeal, they would have never asked the question. That's one. They knew straight out that was contrary to the Word of God. And if they had listened to Jesus, now this, I don't have a passage to go to, but had they listened to the teaching of Jesus and observed the ministry of Jesus, they would have seen that what they were asking was not, it was out of step. It wasn't in accordance with the nature, the character of Jesus' own ministry. His ministry was, he didn't come to destroy men. He came to save. He came to save people. Here, he says that, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, and that's exactly what they would have done, but to save them. And notice then, what did they do? They went to another village. Exactly what they should have done, but they did not respond properly. They responded with emotional, human enthusiasm, and that can lead... It led a man like George Whitefield to have his zeal morph into human enthusiasm. And I like the way he said it. Painful. Doesn't know how many ears he cut off. That is to operate outside of the Lord's will and desire. How many people that he caused to have wrong understanding, wrong perspectives, wrong view of Christ. He dishonored his Lord. He understood that. And so were the actions of John and James. They were dishonorable. They weren't in accord with the Lord's word, and they certainly weren't in accord with his ministry. Thank God they asked and didn't try and act on their own. Now, in contrast to that, on the other side of the chart, biblical zeal, unlike human enthusiasm, will always function in submission to God's Word. Always. And it will be a manifestation of God's will. I can go to the very first passage, the passage that I started with, that put me into looking at zeal, tells me both of these things. It tells me biblical zeal is functioning in submission to God's Word. And it tells me that biblical zeal will be a manifestation of God's will. I see that in Revelation 3:19. I mean, I didn't have to really go any further, but I'm going to show you an example of it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore repent. Be zealous. Zeluo is an imperative mood verb. That imperative mood form means, one, I've given you a command. This is my word, and it's expressing my will. So to be zealous, then, is to function in submission to the word and to the will of God. I don't care how zealous something looks from the outside for the Lord. If it's contrary to God's word in any way, any manner, it's not biblical zeal. Because it always functions submission to the Word of God, will of God, and manifests God's will. And here's a great example. And the only one I'm going to show you of this And that's from Phineas. And again, if you want to follow, it'll be Numbers 25, 1 through 13. Phineas gives us a picture, as clear as it can be, of a believer who was zealous for the Lord. And it's stated by God directly, so I know this is proper biblical zeal. And when I see Phineas' zeal for the Lord, what I see is a person who is functioning in absolute submission to the will of God and was revealing the will of God. So I'll start here. Let's establish that Phineas was zealous for the Lord. That is kind of rather easy to do from Numbers 25, verses 10 through 13. I'm starting kind of at the end, then I'll go back to the beginning and we'll work our way down. But I want to establish that this man had biblical zeal. So what we see as we move through verses 1 through 8 particularly, we're seeing a manifestation of the zeal of God by a man. We are told in verses 10 and 11, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phineas," interesting, let's sidetrack here for a minute, but do you know what the word Phineas means? Dark skin. Dark skin. The dark skinned one, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. He was Aaron's grandson. And this is Aaron's grandson, and he was part of the Levitical priesthood. "Hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel." I'll just read this as is and come back in a bit. "While he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy." Verse 12 and 13. "Wherefore, say, Moses, tell Phinehas this, Behold, I have given unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood." And the Zadokite priesthood, that flows from Phineas. God made a promise that there will always be members of your family will be in the priesthood. Well, how come? Because he was zealous. There's twice now, two times from the mouth of God, we learn something relative to Phineas. He was manifesting zeal. He was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. I don't have time to do this part at all in detail. Let's make a quick statement. How did he make an atonement for the children of Israel? And we'll see what he did that made the atonement. But he could do that because he was acting as a priest on behalf of the people. Okay? That's why it's the action we're going to look at can be called him making an atonement for the people. Now, I want to back up because I want to correct something with verse 11. "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake." Now that's how the King James renders the Hebrew. That really isn't a very good rendering. Here is a much better translation of the Hebrew than what King James gives us. And I forgot what other translations did with this. But he says this, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal." It was the zeal of God that was being manifested in the actions of Phineas. So I know I don't have human zeal. I know for a surety this is real, true zeal that's being manifested by Phineas. So, where we look at James and John, no, that wasn't the zeal of God at all. They might have thought they were being zealous for the Lord. That was his zeal, not his emotional human enthusiasm. So, note, Phineas manifested the zeal of God. In fact, the scriptures kind of go out of their way to stress to us that Phineas was manifesting the zeal of God. The 106th Psalm says, "Then stood up Phineas and executed judgment, and so the plague was checked, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forever. The zeal he manifested is a righteous zeal. And I think perhaps text bothers to do this, to kind of stress the zeal of Phinehas, is because of the way it's manifested. A lot of people look at it and scratch their heads and say, that is zeal, let alone how can you go back and say that this was the zeal because he was zealous with my zeal. I mean, that is, when I did these words, when I say with my zeal, if you have a Hebrew text and can read Hebrew, you will see that the personal pronoun my is attached to the verb zeal. And that's why you know the translation should be my zeal. If it's God's zeal, then it's a holy zeal, it's a righteous zeal, it's a just zeal. And the psalmist underscores the reality of that truth, because the way Phinehas' zeal for God was manifest and the way the zeal of God was made manifest was by slaying two people. I don't recommend that most believers go out and slay people to manifest the zeal of God. In fact, I had the number. I read it this week or something. I think approximately 25 people have been killed in abortion clinics since, and I can't remember the beginning date. It was in the 90s, I believe, was that beginning date. Now, let me be just right up front. Abortion is contrary to the will of God. Abortion is sin. Okay? No ifs, ands, no buts, no arguments about that, except in one case, and the scripture fits the case. Except in the case when the childbirth would bring death to the mother. That's an exception the scriptures make. But the fact that abortion doctors and abortion clinics are killing babies does not justify somebody going out claiming, I'm zealous in zeal for the Lord, I'm slaying these people. No, it doesn't, because you do not have a direct command from God to do this. I don't call it biblical zeal. I call it what I think it is, human emotional enthusiasm. Now, in this context, this is zeal. The killing of two people, a man and a woman, is a manifestation of the very zeal of God Himself. We read chapter 25, verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took the javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into his tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her abdomen. He takes his spear and he casts it right through the back, out from the back of the man, through his belly and right into the abdomen of the woman. And it resulted in death. Now the name of the Israelite who was slain, okay, he was killed, even who was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simonites. He was the son of a leader of the tribe of Simon. That's who this Simei was. He was killed. Okay, Phinehas killed him. In the name of the Midianitish woman who was slain. Make sure we understand. They didn't just prick them. They're dead. He killed them. Both of them. was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over people and of a chief house, that is, of a prominent family in Midian. Numbers 25:15. So what Phinehas did, the killing of two people, was a manifestation of God's zeal and the zeal of Phinehas for God. In this context, Phinehas' manifestation of zeal for the Lord shows that he was acting in accordance with the Word and the will of God. What he did was in absolute accordance with the will and the Word of God. And back up to chapter 25 and verse 1. It says that Israel abode in Shittim. Again, I like places. Where they're at right now in Shittim, this is the place in which they're actually the last of the wilderness generation dies over here. And then Israel begins to, they cross over and they begin to take the land. But Shittim is here. It's just north and to the east of the Dead Sea. And you go across the Jordan, it's only about 13 miles from Jericho. So that kind of gives you this is where they were. This was going to be the place where you staged the launch of your military invasion into the land. That's where they were ready to go. And so here they are in this place, and the people begin to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. Harlotry, zana, it simply means, it literally means sexual fornication. That's its literal sense. And I think the literal sense is probably applicable here. But it's also a word that is frequently used. It's got to tell us how painful this has got to be to God. Put yourself in this position. The position is that you found out that your spouse has been unfaithful to you. Your spouse has been cheating on you with another man, with another woman. I don't know about you, but I can't quite. That would hurt. That would be probably the most painful thing that my wife could do to me. I can't think of too many things more painful other than bipoodles. I said other than bipoodles for people who are wondering, what did he mumble? Again, you put yourself in that situation. To this is how they made God feel. They were cheating on him. They were sleeping with another woman, with another man. They began to commit sexual fornication and idolatry. It's also the word harlotry is used figuratively over and over and over again for the idolatry of the people of Israel. And that's what idolatry exists today. Trust me, it's alive and well in the United States among believers. And the net effect of idolatry, one of its effects, it causes the same kind of pain in the heart of God that sexual unfaithfulness causes between a man and a woman in a marriage. It says with the daughters of Moab, notice you can see there how close Moab is. Here's the land of Moab is this land. So they're right here adjacent to the land of Moab before they enter in, the big children of Israel, before they enter into the promised land. And it says, and they would be minimally the temple priestesses of Baal. We'll say it's Baal of Peor, the god that was worshipped, and perhaps other women and the people of Moab. They invited them. That's what the Hebrew word for called means. They sent them an invitation. Now, come join us. We're having a festival. Man, the food spread is incredible. Great barbecue, tons of pies, everything your heart could want. Got to be on the table. Come on. Come and join us. We're having a celebration. And they called, invited the people unto the sacrifices of their God. And the people, not just the men, the people of Israel did eat and bow down to their gods. That's what we're told in verse 2. And then, and Israel joined himself unto Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The word Baal is translated, it literally means possessor or lord. It's another way to get to it, to the Lord, to the master. It's another translation or of Boab. So they joined with the people, the Moabitish people and some Midianites. They enjoyed their festival, came to the dinners, and they got involved with Baal worship. And for men, that Baal worship involved sexual immorality. The reason for that, different, but somewhat interesting, I guess. Here's what the people of Baal worshippers of Moab, this is what they believed, or at least professed to believe. Baal was the god of fertility. That's what he was, their god of fertility. And I mean, for all things that had life, that bore life, you know, for them to have children, which in those day and ages, I guess we can get your tax write-offs, got hurt now if they wiped them out. But having kids in those day and ages, like us who grew up on farms, that was a good thing to have. Because the more hands you can have, Donna can tell you, the more you can send in the field and to work and to help. And you really did. You worked and you helped. The kids were an asset at that point. Because everything wasn't built around the children. It was actually built around the family. Little concept. And children were part of that. But if you wanted to have children, you know, you had got a fertility. And then your livestock. You want your livestock to prosper. You wanted to be able to have plenty of oxen to work, cattle to slaughter. God of fertility did that. And you wanted fruit to pop off the fruit trees. You wanted those figs and the dates. All things that grew, these people believed that Baal was responsible to give life to. So, and then their thinking was this. Well, if Baal will have sex with his goddess, he'll be happier. He'll be more prone to bless us with fertility. The more sex he can have, well, the greater the fertility in our land will be. So what they decided to do was call Netflix to see if they could get some porn movies. They didn't have any available. So they just made their own. So the idea was, we're going to have open sex before Baal. He will see us having sex. That will excite him to go have sex with his goddess, and then we'll have abundant fertility among the people, abundant fertility among the livestock, abundant fertility among the crops. So that's what you see. I mean, that's kind of the background that sits behind this. Now, I don't know this for a fact. This is one of those things you just stop and you wonder about. I know this much for a fact. The people of Israel up to this time have been a nomadic, wandering group of shepherds. Even in Egypt, they were shepherds. These people never functioned as farmers. Didn't know a thing about farming. God delivered us. He delivered us from this bondage, and he brought us through this wilderness, and we got through all that. Okay, but does our God know anything about farming? Maybe just touch all the bases. Let's be safe. You know, the people of Moab say the reason we have this fertility in the land was extremely fertile. You could see with your eyes the great fertility of the land at that time. Well, the people of Moab, they credit that great fertility to Baal. Maybe we should worship Baal too, and we should worship Yahweh and worship Baal. That way we'll be sure to have fertility. Maybe that enticed them. Along with, I'm sure it was it didn't do a thing to induce men to worship. all the sex they could have with it. That probably drew at least one or two Israelites and said, well, okay, I'll sacrifice myself for this, for the good of the community. But this may be behind that lured the people of Israel into Baal worship, certainly being involved with sexual immorality lured many into it. And perhaps questioning, or that's it, maybe they questioned God, not were uncertain, could God really bring fertility to the land and to the crops? Maybe that brought them into it. Nevertheless, whatever it was, I know they were into it, and I know how God responded to that. And Israel joined himself unto Baal, master, lord of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Hebrew gives you a very, very strong word picture of this anger of the Lord. Rachar af. The words rachar af. The word rachar means hot. Af means nose. So literally, God got hot-nosed about this. Or if I can put it in colloquial terms today and pray that the Lord won't strike me dead for my little picture here. You see, when we talk about this, somebody, he is snorting mad. He was snorting mad. Okay, steam was blowing out of his nose. When you would say he was angry, you better understand he was ticked nearly to the max. This was not well-pleasing to God. Their sin of sexual immorality, their sin of Baal worship, brought maximum anger to the Lord. Very angered was he. His anger was kindled against Israel. That's the picture you should have in mind. And then we get across the problem I don't have any time to deal with. The next verse 4, just creates all kinds of difficulties for translators. That's a Baptist to hear. Was it 5? And yeah, maybe I just didn't finish verse 4 in that slide. Okay, he says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up. Now that's what the King James, that's how King James renders the Hebrew. Moses was told to take all the heads of the people and hang them up. The New American Standard Bible and the New International Version Bible are very close in their translation. Take all the leaders of the people and execute them. Or kill them, depending on which text. It means the same thing. Now that's a little different from all the heads of the people, depending on what you do with the word rosh, the word for heads. Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders. Now that's completely different. I'm going to get all the leaders together and I'm going to get the offenders and then I'm going to hang them. Although I don't think the word means hang. Or take all the chiefs of the people and impale them. So you've got these different translations. What is it that Moses was supposed to do? And I wish I had the time to go through these, and I don't, because that gets off into a whole other area. But basically, what you have, people who hold, and I don't agree with this, but people who hold the disposition that you're to take all the leaders of the people and execute them, they're taking the word head can have the sense, he's like head of a company. So somebody that is a leader. You can also mean head. This is my head. It has the same sense. But they've taken the interpretation to say, look, it's the leaders of the people who are responsible. They're the ones responsible for the people getting involved in the sin and continue with the sin. Therefore, execute them. Now, I will agree. I do think that people have, these leaders have responsibility. I think the context kind of, for me, shows this sin had been going on a while and nobody said anything. No one. Said anything about it. Just go on. Oh, well, yeah, it's kind of compromised. It's the age we live in, you know. It's what everybody does here. They compromise. Now, here's why I have a problem. Take all the leaders. What was Moses? Yeah, he was the leader. So the order is, Moses, go, you know, you kill yourself and tell the rest of that doesn't make sense to me. That's where I have the problem, turning the word heads into the word meaning all of the leaders. That's who's to be executed. Now, you could take the heads literally. You could take the heads of the people after you impale them. Chop them off. Hang them up. That's a possible meaning. However, when I look at the next verse, the reason I said these people were very much aware of what was going on, that the leaders knew for sure what was going on, this guy Zimri has the audacity to do what? Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of the congregation. He absolutely had no fear or concern that something would happen to him whatsoever. Well, why would you think you could get away with bringing a non-Israelite Midianite woman into the camp and nothing happened? Because this sin had been going on for a long time and nothing had happened. Well, the leaders did know. I will agree with commentators who come to that position. I think they absolutely did know. But I don't think when Moses said to take all the leaders, that he means all the heads, he means all the leaders. Verse 5 seems to me close to that interpretation. And Moses said unto the judges. And what are judges? They are the leaders of the people of Israel. Slay ye, you judges, you leaders, every one of his men that were joined unto Baal of Peor. So when you look at that, since I'm out of time, this interpretation right here, take all the leaders of the people, and I would not use hang, the word impale is probably the better translation, and impale the offenders. That fits verse 5, and I think that is the correct interpretation in the context. I think it gives the best explanation for us. So this is what we have. Behold, one of the children of Israel came, brought unto his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, because the plague had already started. People were already dying who were involved in this. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one of his men that were joined to Baal of Peor. And then when you jump down to verse 7, that's what I want to try and get. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, this man and woman coming into the camp, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her abdomen. As a priest, he was one of the leaders of the people. God had said that the leaders of the people were to take the people involved in this sin and kill them, impale them. That's exactly what he did. He was zealous. What's zeal? Zeal is demonstrating, it's acting in submission to the will and the word of God. So I don't care how enthusiastic, I don't care how much noise, how much rah-rah somebody or groups of people are doing supposedly for the Lord, if what they are doing is not in accordance with God's word, then it is not biblical zeal. Genuine biblical zeal always, always functions in submission to the Word of God. Genuine biblical zeal always acts in accordance with the Word of God. Genuine biblical zeal is a manifestation of the will of God. And then I would say, therefore, let us be zealous for the Lord. Let us be zealous for the Lord at all times. Let's seek to lay hold of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can remain intently serious about desiring to eagerly live in open identification with Jesus Christ, and be intently serious about seeking the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we might emulate the person of Jesus Christ by walking in accordance with the Word of God, and to be intently serious about maintaining a lifestyle that will promote the honor, the glory of God in all things, at all times, above all things. If you do that, you'll be manifesting genuine biblical zeal for the Lord. Any questions? Yeah, Mark. Yeah.